Well, that was glorious, Leah. Praise God. I love how God gifts the body to complement one another and to worship. It's so good. Thank you so much. Well, family, how many of you have ever seen or experienced a person doing a complete 180 in their heart? Theoretically, we've all experienced this within ourselves. I sure hope so. But what about witnessing it in someone else that you never thought possible? Not pointing at you, Gary. I don't know about you, but I've seen this among friends, among family members, even here in the church. I've seen hardened unbelievers totally broken and come to the Lord. I've seen brothers and sisters who persisted in sin finally repent of those sins and give it all up. I've seen the youngest, most immature babes in the faith grow significantly in their walk with God. And I guess what I'm trying to say here is that I've seen God do that which I believe to be impossible. And even as I say that, certain people or situations immediately come to mind that still seem impossible. Family members that are so hardened that it seems impossible that they could ever come to faith. Friends who have so wronged me, who will never repent of the things that they've done and said, much less ask for forgiveness. Believers who are legitimate believers who are so stuck in their ways, so hardened and so stubborn that it seems that they'll never come to the light, for lack of better words. More than likely, we're all familiar with, if not surrounded by, impossible situations. And more than likely, some of those impossible situations hit very close to home. And I believe God wants to speak to that this morning, among other things. We're going to be in Genesis chapters 42 through 44 again today. And there's something specific that I believe God wants us to see. And that is the change that has taken place in Joseph's older brothers. I believe God wants us to major on this morning and really see him, really see God and his working in the transformation of the brothers, and then in a rather profound way in Judah. Now, ordinarily, we would cover these things and then talk about why God wants us to see this and talk about the application. However, this morning, I believe God wants us to briefly touch on the why and the application, namely what God has for us here, at least to some degree before we unpack what's going on. That is, the change in the brothers. And the reason for this is because I believe God wants us to get his why and his application up front, because I believe there's things throughout the passage that as we go, there's things that he wants us to feel. There's ways he wants us to be affected by it, not just at the end as a result, but now and as we go through the rest of this morning. And so, family, since this is a unique structure to the sermon, I just want to pray this. And I feel strongly led by God to do this structure and to pray for this. And so if you just join me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the change in the brothers that I believe you are thrilled. I believe you are so excited to show us the change that has happened in the brothers this morning. And through this, I believe there's a number of things that you want to do within us, literally inside of us, as we study and unpack your word. And so I pray that you would enable us to get all that you have for us as we go. Enable us to feel what it is that you want us to feel. Enable us to be affected in the way that you want us to be affected. Cause it, O God. And enable us to apply it again, even now as we progress, starting now throughout the rest of this time. Enable us to apply it, in the way that you want us to and in a way that is greatly pleasing and honoring to you. We love you and we adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, family, let's dig in. Why does God want us to see this change in the brothers? What application does he have for us? Number one, these will be on the screen in a moment, and they're also on your handout. Number one, he wants us to be both encouraged and confident that real change is possible, even when everything else is telling us that such change is impossible. He wants us to see that it's possible, even when it looks impossible. Number two, he wants to embolden us to pray and not quit praying, not stop praying, for both the lost and for the brethren with newfound faith that God not only can, but very well may do the impossible. And number three, he wants us to see where he has indeed done the impossible. He wants us to be strengthened by it. And then he wants us to worship him and celebrate along with him for it. Now, I know these are quite broad and open-ended, and I believe that is by God's design. A plethora of possible application that will hit us all in different ways, namely in ways that only the Spirit of God can predict and facilitate for our greatest good and also for his maximum glory, as we see the effectiveness and the potential application of these realities. In other words, if we get this and apply it, it's going to benefit us tremendously. We'll receive stability, courage, joy, and God will be glorified. Amen. If you are someone who is struggling with your sin, you've been trying to win victory over a particular sinful tendency in your life for years, possibly for decades, then this is for you. Beyond overt sinful tendencies, maybe you've been struggling with a certain aspect of the pursuit of holiness that you've desired for so long but haven't yet attained. Contentment, joy, supreme satisfaction in Christ, Christian disciplines, and so on. You want to please the Lord in this way, but you keep missing the mark. Not totally blowing it, but just ever so slightly missing the target. If that's the case, then this is for you. Maybe you have friends or family, children or grandchildren who seem so far gone off the deep end that there's no hope whatsoever. Perhaps they've turned from the faith, or maybe they never had faith to begin with. Perhaps you even feel personally responsible to some degree. This is for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, if you have not surrendered your life to the King of Kings, this is for you. And lastly, for now, if you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, if his grace that you do not deserve and you've done absolutely nothing to earn has fallen on you, such that You now see him as Lord and believe. This is for you. Because every one of us were hopelessly lost and on our way to destruction. But God, in his great mercy and by his grace, did the impossible in us and saved us. Amen. Wherever we are this morning, whatever is so heavy on our heart, whether it be sin, our inadequacies, our failures, our family, our friends, unbelievers, and so on, wherever we are, I believe God's word to us this morning is this: keep running. Keep striving. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. Keep praying. Don't give up, but keep running and expect our Father to do miraculous works. Amen. And so those are all the things to keep in mind now as we push through the text and look at what God has for us here. Namely, these seemingly impossible, miraculous changes that happen and have happened within the brothers and their hearts specifically. However, before we dig into how they've changed or what they look like today, let's briefly recap and revisit who they were before. Those of you who have been with us for this whole study, this is great review. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 4, we're told that the brothers hated Joseph and could not speak peacefully to him. There is a depravity here that is almost unfathomable. They couldn't even pretend to act cordial with him. The way it reads is that it was actually impossible, literally, actually impossible. It doesn't say that they would not speak peacefully to him. It says they could not speak peacefully to him. Four verses later, chapter 37, verse 8, Joseph shares his first dream with the brothers. And once he told them his interpretation of this dream and what he thought, he shared all the details of this dream. They understood, they saw it, and they hated him even more. Now that's interesting. Would have thought they couldn't have hated him more. But if that were possible, they hated him even more because of the dreams as he explained it to them. And in verse 11, we're told of their profound jealousy for Joseph. They hate him. They can't stand him. They can't speak peacefully to him. They're jealous. Then, same chapter 37, verse 18, they see Joseph coming from afar to check on them, and they conspire against him. They mock him, and they plan out both their murder of him and the cover-up. They throw him in a pit and leave him for dead. And we're told in verse 25 that they sat nearby, completely unfazed by what they've done, and eat lunch because they're hungry. Imagine that. They hear the screams of Joseph. They hear his pleas for mercy. Let me say it again. Psalm 130 this morning. It's in our passage right here. There's a recurring theme. Joseph pleads for mercy. But they refuse, and they ignore him. This may be the most telling thing in the whole story about the condition of the brothers' hearts right here. There is a hardness a wickedness, a callousness, and a depravity that is so deep, it's so corrupt and pervasive that they certainly fall into this impossible category that we spoke of a moment ago. If we had to all place bets on whether or not these guys would ever repent and know the Lord, much less become fierce godly leaders, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel from whom the Messiah and salvation would come to the world, if we had to bet on that, I tend to think we're all losing that bet. From a human perspective, these guys don't stand a chance. And I believe that is part of what God wants us to see this morning. Now, with that brief preview and review in mind, let's move forward, fast forward 15 years or so, and let's look now at who they have been revealed to be through the tests that the Lord, via Joseph, has put them through. Let's see it. I believe this is what God wants. Let's see it. Let's be strengthened by it. Let's be encouraged by this. And then let's worship God for it. Because the kind of change that we're looking at this morning is only possible through him. So we're going to look at six tests or indicators of the brothers' hearts throughout these chapters. We're going to see how they respond in each situation briefly and how they have changed. Number one, the initial test in Egypt, beginning in chapter 42, verse 7, and then continuing on throughout the rest of the chapter. Joseph recognizes who they are, but he doesn't reveal himself. He proceeds to ask them a number of questions, basically interrogating them and also falsely accusing them of being spies, all to see how they will react to and answer him. Will they lie as they once had? They'd been lying for years about Joseph. However, the brothers declare that they are honest men, and everything in their interaction going forward proves this to be true. They could have lied about who they were. They could have lied about having another brother at home or about their father, but they didn't. They were completely honest with Joseph and answering all of his questions and explaining fully who they were and why they were there. Already, there's evidence of possible change within them, but we're only just getting started. Number two. The next test is when Joseph keeps Simeon behind and lets the rest go free. Would they be content to benefit and even profit through the returning of their money as they once did with Joseph? Would they be content to leave Simeon behind to rot? They could have abandoned him, at least for a time, but this doesn't happen. Simeon does have to wait in Joseph's custody longer than he could have because of Jacob's own fear and stubbornness. But the brothers all genuinely want to return for him. There's not even a hint that the brothers are content to leave him be. They do virtually all they know to do to convince Jacob, but Jacob won't budge. Reuben even offers up his own sons as surety, but Jacob refuses. Praise God, am I right? This is a noticeable change from when they were unfazed by Joseph's pleas for mercy while he was rotting in a hole in the ground, and all the more when they sold him into slavery. Number three. Through these initial tests, they recognize their own guilt before God concerning Joseph. And they even confess it out loud. I wonder how long it had been since they spoke of it. They're convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they confess it out loud, and Joseph hears them. And upon overhearing them, in verses 23 and 24, Joseph is moved to tears. And not just tears, he weeps. Why? Because he recognizes then, he saw then what we see now. Namely, the Spirit of God is clearly working on the brothers through these situations, and they are actively responding to the working of the Spirit. We spoke several weeks ago about responding to conviction. That's what's happening here, at least the start of it. The brothers of 15 years ago were cold and heartless, but now something's happening. Something is changing. A softening is occurring. A softening only possible through the divine intervention of grace in our lives. That's what's going on here. And Joseph sees it. Number four, the next test happens at the beginning of chapter 43. They've burned through all of their supplies, almost all of their supplies, and they're on the brink of starvation. And Judah steps up in a major way. He comes forward as a leader of the brothers, and he convinces Jacob to send Benjamin. This is something that up until this point, no one had been able to do, and it speaks mightily to God's working in Judah. Completely unlike the Judah of years ago, who not only slept with his daughter-in-law thinking she was a prostitute in chapter 38, but also led the brothers in selling Joseph into slavery. This was his idea, remember? Judah now offers himself as surety for Benjamin, guaranteeing his protection with his own inheritance. Now, this is a big deal. Even Reuben, who offered up his own kids, didn't offer up his own inheritance. This speaks to how valuable and how valued the inheritance was in this day. It was by far the greatest thing that Judah could have possibly offered up as collateral and surety. And Jacob accepts. The fact that Judah was willing to give this up is huge, and it speaks to his changed heart. Judah begins here, and he continues throughout the narrative to be an emerging godly leader. He takes charge, he takes responsibility, and he sacrifices as a great leader should. Jacob accepts this partly because of desperation, partly because of how significant the gesture is, and partly because God is doing a profound redemptive work in Judah. And therefore, it is fitting that Jacob would refuse all offers but Judas. Number five, the brothers bring the money that was returned to them back. They have no desire to take advantage here or to steal. How many may have just pretended that it never happened? Consider this. If random money showed up in your bank account, what would you do? If it was $10 million, you might be afraid of the IRS and do something, but what if it was just a couple of hundred dollars? Many would not do what the brothers did. And in fact, the brothers did the exact opposite with Joseph years ago. They sold him specifically for money. They desired to profit financially and saw no sense in simply killing him for no gain. This is why they sold him. And this was Judah's own motive in making the suggestion. They were greedy for gain, and they had their mind set on riches. But now they've changed. And all the more, Judah himself has changed. Judah, the one who suggested selling him for money, offering up his own inheritance. Not only did Judah offer up his own inheritance as surety, all the brothers are unified in these actions. If you read through the narrative, you'll notice Judah saying lots of "we" statements. He's acting as a leader and is speaking on behalf of all the brothers. And the brothers are in agreement with him. They're all unified and in support of the things that Judah does and says. And we'll continue to see this as we go along. They're no longer content to just profit and sweep it under the rug. They don't mind profiting. But they seem to want to profit. They seem to want to make sure that it happens the right way, fully explaining the truth, namely that they did not steal it, they don't know how it got there, and they offer to return it. And then, because of their purity and humility and surrender before God, he richly blesses them. And lastly, number six, at least lastly for now, the cup in chapter 44, verse 12. Oh, this cup. Joseph has his steward pack his cup in Benjamin's bag and lets them leave. He instructs then his steward to follow after them, catching up to them and confronting them before they get home while they're still on the road. And oh, the significance. With the degree of providential planning and plotting that's going on in this story, one can only imagine where on the road they were. Upon catching up to them, the man essentially accuses them of stealing Joseph's cup, to which they respond, "Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." Have you ever denied a false accusation while being guilty of something far worse? I know I sure have. That's what's going on here. The brothers deny it with such dogma and such confidence that if someone is found with the cup, they offer up his life. "You can kill him," they say. "And the rest of us will just be your slaves for the rest of our lives." The steward lessens the terms, saying that he who is found with the cup, only he will be guilty. And then he searches through all the bags, from the oldest to the youngest. So at the very end, they've gone through 10 of the 11 brothers. They're probably feeling pretty good about themselves, more and more confirmed that they didn't steal it. At the very end, the last bag, presumably Benjamin's, start digging out. They find the cup right where Joseph had planted it. Now, because the steward changed the terms, seeing to it that only the person who was found with the cup would be guilty, the others could all go free. By design, only Benjamin is placed in jeopardy in this situation. And so the test becomes whether his brothers will abandon him in his time of need. They could leave him. They could leave him to face Egyptian justice. The steward already said that they would be innocent and that they could leave. if there was any animosity toward Benjamin, if they were secretly hiding the fact that they just wanted to get rid of him too, Rachel's other son, Joseph has just given them the perfect way to do it. And this time, it would be through no fault of their own. They could legitimately return home and claim innocence before Jacob and blame it all on Benjamin. And it would be true. And so Joseph is testing the brothers' hearts here to discover whether or not they will act differently this time around. And the similarities are striking. Joseph masterfully constructs a test that I believe Jehovah himself has led him to do that perfectly matched the moment when the brothers sinned against him. Will they abandon Benjamin, content to rid themselves of this other favored son? Will they profit at their younger brother's expense once again? Or have they changed? The answer is made clear in chapter 44, verse 13. This is what it says. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. The tearing of one's clothes was a well-known ancient Near Eastern custom of visibly portraying the pain that's being experienced in the heart. They were very upset and heartbroken at the thought of Benjamin becoming a slave in Egypt, as Joseph had once become. Benjamin appears to be utterly speechless. And the brothers pass this test of devotion to Benjamin because here's what happens. They all return to the city. There has been a complete 180 in the hearts of these brothers. Do you see this? The reaction showed that for them, this was the worst possible thing imaginable. Before, they didn't care about their father or his favored son or sons. But now, the idea of hurting either their father or his favored son, Benjamin, made them feel as bad as if someone had died. There has truly been a radical change in these men, and they all return to Egypt to plead with Joseph for mercy, as he had once pleaded with them. But before we look at this last portion, I want to review the focus that God has for us in light of all that we've seen thus far. Three reasons that God wants us to see this change in the brothers. Three ways that he wants it to affect us personally. Number one, again, he wants us to be both encouraged and confident that real change is possible, even when everything else is telling us that such change is impossible. Oh, what a testimony the brothers are to this truth. Amen. Number two, he wants to embolden us to pray and not quit praying for both the lost and for the brethren with newfound faith that God not only can, but may very well do the impossible. We can confidently pray for our family and our friends who don't know the Lord because God may and often does do the impossible with hardened sinners. Granted, not often in our timetable, but how glorious that our Lord does actually do the impossible. If there was ever a family who was too far gone to be saved, it was these guys. But God shatters their resistance and overcomes their sin in his Son on the cross and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, how I love the greatness of God being revealed to us on these pages. He is so good. And number three, he wants us to see. He wants us to see it and receive it. He wants us to see where he has indeed done the impossible. He wants us to be strengthened by it. He wants us to worship him for it. And he wants us to celebrate with him. Noting, we don't have time to unpack this right now, that there is a major difference between worshiping and celebrating. He wants us to celebrate with him, to rejoice with him, with excitement. When we read stories like this in the Bible, or even when we hear testimonies of God doing things like this today that aren't recorded in the Bible, we should be driven to absolute worship and rejoicing with God. We see the glory of his grace, like we talked about a few weeks ago. We're filled with joy as a result, and we worship. Family, that's what we were made for, amen? To see his glory, to see his grace, and to worship him for it. That's what it's about. Now, we could end here, but I believe God wants us to see a little more in Judah's appeal, like the cherry on top, so to speak, because this portion of Scripture is absolutely packed with significance. Genesis 44, 18 through 34, the last half of chapter 44. When they all get back to Egypt, Joseph essentially revisits the last test, telling them that they're all free to go, all except Benjamin. And in verse 18, Judah makes an appeal. He pleads with Joseph for mercy. Recall how Joseph once pleaded with his brothers for mercy and received none. Now the tables are completely turned with Judah pleading before his brother Joseph for mercy. Judah recounts the story to Joseph, and he explains to him the agony that their father has endured all these years. It's as if he's pleading with a complete stranger, saying, "Sir, you don't understand." And yet, ironically, there was not one single person on the face of the planet who understood more clearly what Judah was talking about than Joseph. This is irony, and this is our God, a God who brings his will to pass through the tiny details and subtle nuances, the turns and the twists of seemingly minor events in history become major moments of importance in his hand. "Don't you see?" Judah is pleading. "If you punish the boy, this will kill our father. Think of this old man. Consider this old man who loves his youngest son, and his other son was torn from his hands." Now, Judah doesn't volunteer that they did it, but he reminds Joseph that the double calamity would be more than Jacob could bear. And then Judah explains how he became surety. He informs Joseph of the fourth test that we covered just a few moments ago. Look with me, follow along if you have your Bibles, at verses 30 through 34. Here's what Judah says. "Now therefore, as soon as I came to your servant, my father," so he's saying, as soon as I return home to Jacob, "and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. Verse 32, for your servant, me, Judah, your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my brother, my father, rather. Family, what an incredible plea. Judah isn't asking for Joseph to overlook the transgression. He's not saying, listen, forget about all of this for the sake of our aged father. What he's saying is this: I had to beg my father to let this young one come with us. And the only way that he would part with him was on the condition that I would be surety for my brother. And then he offers to take Benjamin's place. What Judah proposes here is an act of vicarious punishment, an act of substitution. Let me take his place. Let me be surety for my brother. Let him go, Joseph, for the sake of our father. And take me. Take me in his place. I'll be your slave. Keep in mind here the original account of the treachery of the brothers against Joseph, how there were varying degrees of viciousness among the brothers in terms of their intentions and hostilities against Joseph. And remember that Judah had proposed a lesser treatment than the brothers had wanted originally, namely to sell him instead of murdering him. And remember back to the beginning of our study, among the brothers, the firstborn Reuben does not receive the patriarchal blessing of the inheritance. This is because he slept with his father's wife, Bilhah. Secondborn, Simeon does not receive it, nor does Levi, the thirdborn, receive it, because they were the ones who committed such heinous crimes, if you remember, all the way back to the beginning, at Shechem, murdering the people of an entire city for the rape of their sister Dinah. The patriarchal blessing of the inheritance and the firstborn status ultimately goes to Joseph, but Judah, being the fourthborn, the fourth in line after Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, he receives the scepter. When Jacob later blesses his sons in Genesis 49, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And he says, for Judah is a lion's cub. This was the seed promise. The patriarchal blessing, the firstborn status, and all that came along with that went to Joseph and his sons. But the seed promise, the promise of the Messiah, went to Judah. And so, subsequently, the kings of Israel, particularly from the line of David, came from the tribe of Judah, to whom the kingdom was promised. And Judah's greater son, greater than David, was Jesus, who became the King of Kings. And Jesus, again, was from the tribe of Judah. And that's very significant because one of his names or titles given to him in the New Testament is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so here we are, where we have one of these moments in Old Testament history where a father of the Messiah, namely one who came before the Messiah, foreshadows the work of the Messiah. So far, we've seen over and over again in Joseph this foreshadowing. But here, we see it powerfully in Judah. It's Judah who offers himself as surety for his brother. Now, what is this offer of surety? It's the manifestation and promise of being a guarantee to cover somebody else's debts. And the supreme surety that is provided for the people of God comes from the lineage of Judah, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus is our surety. Jesus is the one who takes upon himself the debts that we owe the King of the universe. Jesus is the one who stands in our place. Jesus is the one who substitutes himself for us in bearing the punishment that we deserve for our sins. That's why when we speak of the atonement of Christ, we call it the vicarious substitutionary atonement. Vicarious means something that is done for us by or through someone else. If I experience something vicariously, it means that I don't experience it in and of myself, but through the experience of someone else. And that's what's happening here. The offer of Judah is an offer to submit to slavery himself, so that his younger brother, Benjamin, who is perceived to be guilty of a crime at this point, can go free. The imagery is all over the New Testament with respect to the work of Christ, who comes to set the captives free. He binds himself to the law and to the judgment of Almighty God that he may set free those who have been held captive by their sin. That's what he does to his glory and our eternal joy in him. Do you see, family, that in this brief, however deep and profound, plea of Judah, we have the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel of vicarious sacrifice and substitutionary atonement. He says, take me instead. Judah said it to Joseph on behalf of Benjamin. Moses said it to God on behalf of the Israelites. And Paul likewise said it to God on behalf of his Jewish kinsmen. But more than all of these, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not only said, but planned in eternity past that this would be the way. He said to the Father, take me instead. If you don't know Jesus as Lord this morning, I believe he wants you to see with great clarity that he has made the way. He's not made a way. He's made the way, the one and only. Come to him. Confess your sins and your need for him. Trust in him. Believe in him. Put your faith in him, and he will give you rest and peace and hope and joy. It'll be the hardest, most costly thing you've ever done. And it will simultaneously be the greatest blessing you've ever received. Let him take your burden and instead receive his. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And if you'd like to talk more about this at all, please come talk to me after service. I would love nothing more. Nothing would thrill me more than to share with you more about what it looks like to receive Christ and to have a personal relationship with him. If you do know him, family, thank him for his substitutionary atonement. Thank him for taking your place on the cross, for paying the price for your sins and opening the way for you to live in joyful relationship with the Father forever. Amen. The challenge in all of the brothers that God reveals to us, this incredible, miraculous change that he shows us, family, that once seemed impossible. This change that he reveals to us in an unusually climactic way in Judah. What he's showing us is astonishing. I don't believe God gives us this story in his holy word just so that we would think to ourselves, well, that's pretty cool. He gives it to us and he means for it to speak to us today. He wants us to see what he's doing. He wants us to see it. And he wants us to feel what he's doing. And he wants us to be impacted by it today, right where we are. And so, family, as we close, I just want to encourage you to meet with the Lord and respond to him. Review the why and the application that he's had for us this morning, and allow him to speak to you, even as I review the points for us right now. Family, God has given us these points. He's given us this story for many reasons. But for this morning, I believe that number one, he wants us to be both encouraged and confident that real change is possible, even when everything else is telling us that such change is not possible. He wants us to be emboldened. He wants to embolden us to pray for both the lost and for the brethren, for believers and those who don't know Christ, with newfound faith and confidence and surety even, that God not only can, but he very well may do the impossible. And lastly, he wants us to see where he has done this and where he's even now actively doing this. He wants us to be strengthened by it, and he wants us to worship him and celebrate with him as a result. So family, let's take just a moment right now to respond to him in prayer, and then I'll close this in just a moment. Heavenly Father, oh, how I love the life of Joseph and the story that you have given us in the Bible. So many stories in the Bible have one redemptive character and then a bunch of lost people. But this story is so unique because while Joseph has been the main character and the primary type of you, Lord Jesus, we're now seeing an incredibly redemptive story. We're seeing, you're showing to us in a way that the story, this life of Joseph narrative is absolutely packed full of redeemed, godly characters. It's just taken some time to get there. We've seen Joseph's wonderful growth and walk with you, and now we're seeing the rest of his family being transformed. We're seeing those who were once what we would consider to be the quote-unquote bad guys, we're seeing them become incredible God guys. You're developing and establishing your people and your nation right before our eyes through profound, miraculous work in these brothers. And Lord, I just praise you, because this transformation and redemption is not kind of impossible. It's literally, completely impossible apart from you. This story has your fingerprints all over it. You are screaming at us to see you and to praise you and cherish you and love you from start to finish. Love what you are showing us about yourself here, that you long to be known and you love to blow us away in doing the impossible. With you, O God, all things are indeed possible. And this is one of the premier passages in all of the Bible to ground us in that reality and that hope. I pray as we leave here today that you would accomplish and bring about all that you desire to accomplish within us. And I know that that is different in every one of us this morning. I pray that we would be encouraged, that we would have stronger, more emboldened faith as a result. I pray that we would seek you as a first resort, not a last resort, and that we would praise you and celebrate with you when you act. And I also pray, Lord, that through this unique display of the gospel and Judah's plea, I pray that you would cause us, actively cause within us, cause us to more fully understand what you did for us on the cross, and cause us to know you and love you all the more as a result. We love you so much, Lord Jesus, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.